following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. My name is Kyle Eastep. I'm one of the pastors and elders here at Summit. It's so good to see you. Now we have that out of the way. I'll remind you what I was going to remind you of before. I think it is a gift to have so many tangible reminders of God's goodness and faithfulness be able to keep washing over you. Because sometimes I think the way we're wired is we hear it, thumbs up it, carry on. It's kind of the cycle of news and social media and passing information that comes in and out of our lives that we get used to this rhythm of, yeah, I've heard that before. Yes, I've seen that before. Yeah, that sounds good, but I'm on to the next thing. And the brain was never meant to process information at the speed we attempt to. And so sometimes it's really good to come into a morning, take a deep breath, sing something over the Lord. Sing something to him. Let something about him be sung over you. Hear words of wisdom and truth read aloud over you. Hear people pause and pray and think about God's goodness together with you. I hope and pray that's an encouragement to your heart already this morning. And I think it's fitting for where we're heading. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to Psalm 40. We're continuing in our walk through the Psalms, which we will be doing until Jesus comes back. We'll be in the Psalms in the summer, all right? And we're excited about it. So Psalm 40 is a really beautiful and powerful psalm, and I think it's a really important psalm because it says something about the nature of the way life works, but also the way I think God intended life to work. And we're not always comfortable with the way God intended life to work. We kind of want God to work it out on our terms. And Psalm 40 presses against that in a really beautiful way. And if I could, I love to do this. I want to do this even this morning, is just kind of hang a thought and an idea on our hearts and our minds as we walk through Psalm 40 together. It would simply be this: hope remembers what God has done while waiting for what he has promised. Hope is going to cling to and hold on to and remember all that God has done while you wait for what God has promised. Most of us spend a surprising amount of our lives waiting. We wait in traffic and in doctor's offices. We wait at the DMV. Don't we ever? We wait for test results and job offers and prodigals to come home and broken relationships to heal and prayers to be answered that we just don't know if he hears. But we still live in a world determined to eliminate waiting. And so the life we live and the life that so frequently we're told to pursue are constantly at odds with each other. We have same-day delivery. I ordered something the other day. It showed up at my house 2 hours later. I don't even know how that works. Like, they're just at the end of my street going, the day he orders this, I'll be ready. We have instant streaming. We have meals in minutes. Because somewhere along the way, we decided that waiting was a problem we had to solve. But the Bible rarely reads life in a hurry. The Bible hardly ever reads life as something to be hurried through. And yet hurry defines so much of our life. I don't know what style of music you love. I grew up in rural, southern, nowhere, Ohio. Moved here. Next year will be 20 years here in South Carolina. And the town I grew up in was, like, truthfully, I think 674 people last year was, or when they most recently did the census. So I'll give you a lot of guesses to the genre of music that dominated that town, but it was mostly country. And I grew up hearing a lot of a band in the 80s and early 90s called Alabama. Maybe some of you appreciate their music, maybe some of you don't. But they sang a song that went like this: I'm in a hurry to get things done. Oh, I rush and rush until life's no fun. All I really got to do is live and die. But I'm in a hurry and I don't know why. It's interesting when you open the pages of Scripture, God does not seem nearly as interested as we are in removing waiting from our lives. I think he's deeply, intentionally interested in redeeming waiting. I think waiting has a purpose that we often just pass by. Sounds good. Check, like, thumbs up. Don't want to experience it. And in Scripture, I think waiting is an expected part of the journey. And maybe I'd go as far as to say a necessary one. I want to read Psalm 40 over us this morning. I know we may be a little limited on time, but I think Psalm 40 will be a little familiar to you and also has a couple of really clear things for us to hear. Psalm 40, the word of the Lord, to the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock. Making my steps secure, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will. O my God, your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the congregation, from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me and beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha, gotcha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. David begins Psalm 40 with few words that most of us would ever choose or want to use if we were writing our own story. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord. The language, the original language says, waiting, I waited. I just kept waiting for the Lord. It was not a brief inconvenience. It was prolonged dependence. Yet when David tells the story, he hardly talks about waiting at all. He just acknowledges the waiting. But what he talks about is the God he discovers in the midst of the waiting. He doesn't belabor the waiting. It's as though he knew it was an intentional part of the journey. It's as though he had experienced it time and time before. It's as though he understood that he had to be in the waiting. There was something in the waiting to be learned and discovered and even enjoyed. And I think that's important because when David talks about waiting, it's not passive. It's not sitting on your hands until your life improves. It's not just feeling bad for yourself and hiding away. It's not anxiously grasping after control because you're afraid God will not act. Waiting on the Lord is this active, dependent posture of faith. It's praying when there are not answers. It's stepping toward obedience when the outcome still feels unclear. It's worshiping when your emotions haven't caught up. It's pulling your own heart and affections toward what is true when you don't feel it. It's serving faithfully while you trust that God in his wisdom and providence is acting when you cannot see it, will act when you need it. Waiting is not inactivity. It is faithful expectancy, and it refuses to try to grab control. It actively tries to see God in the waiting. In verses 1 through 5, David does something really important that I think we have to learn in the process of waiting if we want to maintain hope. If hope is something we have that's been given to us that's not, as it was already articulated, wishful thinking, but a settled resolve that God will be faithful and good. If we're going to hold on to hope while we wait, David gives us something really important that must be part of the active process, part of the journey, and it is remembering. Listen to the ways he describes it. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit. He set my feet upon a rock. He established my steps. He put a new song in my mouth. David waits. Who does all the work? God does. He does all of this. God hears, God lifts, God establishes, God gives the song. And David's confidence is not in how well he waited, but in the fact that God proved himself faithful while he was waiting. And David says there's something necessary in that journey, that if you're going to hold on to hope, hope was intended to have a memory. Hope was intended to try to help you look back and see over the course of your life, marker after marker after marker, monument of grace after monument of grace after monument of grace. To lift your head, to lift your soul, and to remind you in the waiting, you're not alone, God will never be late, and he will always keep every promise he's ever made. Hope will see that. How? Not because it actually sees what's ahead. It may or may not see the answer. It may or may not know how it's going to turn out. It may or may not have the clarity. It can remember. And that's David's practice. Waiting is not new for God's people, but waiting refuses to let the trouble of this present moment erase God's historical faithfulness. And I think that's one of the challenging things, that one of the of suffering's greatest dangers and threats is it tries to shrink our vision of who God is in the present moment until it feels like the present moment is the whole story. pain and suffering and waiting and unknowing seasons of life can make you feel like you don't know what you need to know about God, because all you can see is what's right here. And now all of a sudden, what suffering and waiting and pain can do is it can make you feel the temptation to look at what's right here, forget everything on every other side of you, and start interpreting what you believe to be true about God based on what's the present experience. And David says, no, there's another important way we have learned in the waiting. You remember. Abraham waited, Joseph waited, Hannah waited, David waited, Israel waited, the prophets waited, then God's people waited for 400 years or so in absolute silence for God to answer before Jesus comes. Before Paul would finally write these words in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Waiting, believing, hoping. The truth is, we are rarely comfortable with God's timing, but Scripture just keeps giving this witness to us. It's like you can be comfortable or uncomfortable with it. Scripture kind of looks at you and says, in the kindest and most purposeful way, I don't care if you're comfortable or uncomfortable with it. I want to show you something about it. God is never late, and he never breaks a promise. That's what Scripture is going to testify from beginning to the end. He's never actually late, and he's never going to break a promise. There was a hymn writer who knew deep sorrow and long seasons of darkness in his life, and he captured these powerful words in a hymn that he wrote. His name was William Cowper, and listen to what he says about waiting when you don't understand. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence hides his smiling face. That's Psalm 40, where moments of life appear to cover what he's doing, and you're left waiting, and the feeling of absence of control, potential fear, the pit getting deeper and deeper, the timing of God getting looser and looser, and the psalm and the hymn writer and the echo on the pages of Scripture is, you can wait, but you can wait with hope. Then the psalm continues, and David says something a little bit surprising, that God ultimately desired more than sacrifices and offerings. He's getting at the fact that God desired a heart that delighted to do his will. And I think what David's hinting at is, in the midst of the waiting and the maybe tendency to interpret, like, am I being punished? Is this punitive waiting? And that's immediately where the heart goes. And so it's like, well, I'll just do all the right things and he'll pick me right up. Maybe, but David's saying, actually what God delights in is a heart that enjoys him and his will, and worship of him is never merely external practices. It's about a heart surrendered to God. You do not go through the rote, mundane attempts of sacrifice and offering. You lift your inner soul to him and say, have your way here. I do want to obey. I want to follow you. I want to do your will, but I want it to come from what you're shaping in me, not just what I can get from you. For David, God's past faithfulness was going to compel his present obedience, and his waiting, therefore, remained active. And yet, you get to the end of the psalm, in all of this waiting, and David is acknowledging, I'm still poor and needy. I'm still dependent. Think about that. In verses 6 through 10, at least, what you have is this idea that David's going, listen, God, I'm aware. I look back and I know what you've done. You've lifted me up. You put my feet on steadfast ground. You shored my steps. You didn't just rescue me and leave me hanging and dangling. You secured me. You put a new song in my mouth. I could not get quiet about how many things you've done over and over and over. You've been faithful, and I testified to that, and I brought that song into the great congregation. I've borne witness to how good and faithful you are. I'm not ashamed of you. I'll tell everybody. As a matter of fact, there's too much to tell. I'm also very aware of my own insecurities and my own weaknesses and my own failures. God, I put them all before you and realize they are too great for me. But I know this. I know that when I least expected it, when my heart feels like it cannot go any further, you take thought of me. At the end of the psalm, there's actually not as much resolution as the beginning makes us think. You know, I think David in the beginning is looking back on God's hand of faithfulness time and time again in his life. At the end of this psalm, it seems as though there's still not full resolution. He says, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. His enemies remain. His weaknesses remain. His dependence remains. And he confesses, I'm poor and needy. And I want you to know, for me, when I read Psalm 40 and I get to that final verse, it's kind of refreshing. Because I think it's brutally honest. It doesn't lie about reality. He says that faith does not require pretending. Hope does not need to deny reality. Hope needs to remember God's goodness and his faithfulness. And faith waits and trusts in the Lord, but acknowledges, I am utterly dependent for you to show up, because if you don't, I've got nothing. I've got no strength. My faith rises and falls at times with the sunrise and the sunset. Like, I am weak, I am poor, I am needy. If you don't take thought of me, I'm done. But you do. You do take thought of me in the long, dark night of suffering, in the long, confusing seasons of waiting, in the long wondering and the temptation to grasp for control or be filled with anxiety. You do take thought of me. And if I stop and look at you and lift my chin to see you and I think back, I will see it. Time and time and time and time again into this present moment where I can wait. I don't have the resolution I want, but I know I can sit with you. I'm not alone, and you won't leave me. David remains needy. But there is a kind of certainty to his hope that the Lord sees him, listens to him, thinks of him, acts for him, and will not delay forever. And I think the beauty of Psalm 40 is that the truth is, for many of you and many of us in this room, this is real life. We want life to be fast, and we want it to be easy, and we want it to be comfortable, and we want it to be speedy, and we want to learn our lessons quickly, and we do not want to suffer, and we do not want to wait, and we do not want to delay for much of anything. But the truth is, for many of you in this room, you're still waiting. You're waiting for healing. You're waiting for reconciliation. You're waiting for direction. You're waiting for a child. You're waiting for something at work. You're waiting for freedom from a struggle that seems to linger longer than you ever thought it would. You're waiting for answers that you're not certain you'll ever get. You're waiting upon the Lord, and in the waiting will come fierce moments that threaten whether or not you actually have hope. And David says that you can say with resolute confidence, with a determined confidence, I can hope. How can you hope? You have no idea what's over there. I've traced the hand of God and his presence in my life, and I've never been found wanting. God is faithful. God is good. His grace is sufficient. Every marker in my life tells me I can remember who he is, and I can wait for what he's promised. And then, because I think the Psalms often, not always, often were intended to draw our attention forward, Psalm 40 takes us to a chapter in Hebrews that was read over us already this morning, but to a slightly different moment where the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 40 in speaking about the Son of God who came into the world and fulfilled the deep meaning of David's plea in Psalm 40 and verse 8. Listen to the words of the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 5 through 7. Verses 5 through 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me? In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said the above, you neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Where David longed to delight perfectly in the Father's will, Jesus comes and does so. Where David still needed rescue, Jesus comes and says, "I am the deliverer. I am the rescue." And where David waits for God's salvation, Jesus comes as God's gift of salvation. And the truth is, in the beauty of the waiting of Psalm 40 and all of our remembrance, the hope assurance we have is all the more solidified in what David hoped in and could see dimly is now fully recognized for you and I. The cross and the empty tomb forever answer the question of whether or not can God be trusted in the waiting, and will God keep his promise? And the resounding answer from the pages of Scripture and in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is, yes, he will, and he always will. Which is why the old hymn writer gave this beautiful testimony for generations of us to sing together. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord." It's not sentimental optimism. It's resolved confidence with people who have discovered, I've paid attention to the God of the Scriptures and every moment and movement of his action in time and history, and he's never been late and never missed a promise. That does not make the waiting at times less difficult, it makes the hope more real. I'm going to ask Dallas and the others to come back up. And I want you to just think today, if you're a person in the midst of waiting, and it can be for so many different things. I do not want you to mistake waiting for abandonment, or waiting in some way is a wasted moment of your life. I want you to know what David is articulating clearly. The God who hears, who lifts, who establishes, who keeps every promise is still writing your story. And I think one of David's greatest encouragements is that our confidence is not ultimately found in the strength of our resolve to hold on to hope or to even hold on to the Lord when we're waiting. I think the resolve is the confidence we have that the Father is the one who is so unrelenting and faithful in holding on. And Christ is the clarity of God's yes to that promise. And the Spirit that indwells you is His seal to that promise. Why could you and I wait with hope? Why can we obey with joy in the midst of waiting and not having all the answers? How can we rest with so much in front of us unresolved? How can we have confidence when we're the poor and needy ones? Because God has made a promise built on the nature and character of Himself. And God delights to rescue the poor and the needy and the dependent. And God has proven He will hold us fast. He will hold us near. He will hold us all the way home. He will never be late. He will never forget a promise. He will never leave you or forsake you. The lie of the waiting is that you are alone. The truth of the Scripture in the face of the waiting is this confidence. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Hope remembers what God has done while it waits for what He's promised. Father God, we love You.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.